clearly we understand each character trait of God's, the more able we are to understand life and to live life well. Let me say that again. Maybe it's because we've been created in the image of God, and maybe it's more basically just how God has engineered the world, but in either case, every single character trait of God's has an impact upon us. And the more clearly we understand all the character traits of God, the more clearly we are able to make sense of the world and to live well in the world. And this morning I want to focus your attention from God's Word on one particular character trait of His, which will have and has, always will have, a tremendous impact upon you. And the more clearly you understand this trait of God's, the more able you are to make sense of life and to live life the way it was given to you to be lived. This is the 34th time I counted. This is the 34th time I've called you to open your Bible to the book of Isaiah. It was, I think, 49 weeks ago, September 10th last year, that we began a series of studies on the book of Isaiah. And as it turns out, it's lasted these 34 sermons, so let's turn together. At the very least, you ought to know where the book of Isaiah is by now. There it is. There it is. Here it is. Well, I want you to pay attention now. We're going to keep doing that until you get your Bible open, the book of Isaiah. Chapter 65, verse 8, to the end of the book, which is verse 24 of chapter 66. I'm really hoping no one's going to do that again. When we started looking at the book of Isaiah way back, those many months ago, I said that one of the reasons why it would be worth our while to study it in detail is that the book of Isaiah is like a little Bible. You'll see that printed on the top of your sermon outline on the back of the bulletin. The book of Isaiah is like a little Bible in incidental ways as well as in more important ways. Incidentally, there are 66 books of the Bible and there's 66 chapters of Isaiah. And the Bible is quite obviously divided into the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament to make 66. And the book of Isaiah is divided into 39 chapters, which is the first part of Isaiah, and 27 chapters, which is the second part, and it adds up to 66. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about the severity of God and the judgment of God, and so do the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And the last 27 books of the Bible, the New Testament, has a lot to say about the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God, although I don't want to go on record as suggesting that the Old Testament's all about the one and the New Testament's about the other, but there's an emphasis. And in the New Testament, we have a full disclosure of the mercy and grace of God, and so do we in the second part of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66. So in incidental ways, in matters of mere arithmetic, there's a similarity between the book of Isaiah and the whole Bible. The book of Isaiah is like a little Bible. And then more profoundly, as the Bible is really all about Jesus, from the story of the Garden of Eden right to the very last chapters of the book of Revelation, so the book of Isaiah is all about Jesus. From the early chapters where it was prophesied that a virgin would conceive, to the end of the book, which is where we are now. So we shouldn't be surprised if the book of Isaiah concludes very similarly to the conclusion of the Bible, which would be the last couple of chapters of Revelation. And if you've been studying Revelation with us on Sunday evenings, and that was a relatively brief series of only 25 weeks, you will see similarities. Perhaps you'll remember similarities as we look at this last chapter and a half, these last 44 verses of the book of Isaiah. And what we're going to see about God as to His nature and a character trait of His, here in the concluding verses of Isaiah, we see in the conclusion of the Bible. So there's another similarity as well. And the particular trait that I want to draw to your attention is this. And here's a note to take. It's the nature of God to make divisions. God is the sort of God who makes divisions. He divides things. That's just what He does. It's the way He chose to create the world. We have the details in Genesis chapter 1, and then again in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that He created the world by bringing it into existence in the first place. But He brought it into existence, He created the heavens and the earth, in such a way that it was shapeless and it was empty. It was without form and void. And then He made it to be the world that it became by separating things. And on the first day, it says in Genesis 1, He separated the light from the darkness. And the second day, He separated the waters above from the waters below. And on the sixth day, He separated the man He made into man and woman. And the significance of the rib or the side taken out of Adam to make Eve is that God did for humanity, but this is pretty profound philosophically challenging stuff. He did for humanity what he had done for the whole of his creation. He separated. He separated into male and female. When he began his bring about his plan of salvation, he called a man named Abram. And what did he do? He separated him. He made a division between Abram and his family. He said, go from your family and from your country to a country you do not know. He separated Abraham. And later on, hundreds of years later, when Abraham's descendants were a great crowd of people and were formed or shaped up to be the nation of Israel, he made them a holy nation. And the essence of holiness is separation. To be holy is to be separate from things. And Israel was to be a holy nation in that they were to be separate from the other nations. It's just the way God works. So then when God showed up in human history as Jesus Christ, he stood up and he said, right in character, this is Luke chapter 12, verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" And many people would say, yes, we suppose that you've come to grant peace on earth. And of course, in a way, he has. But here he says, "I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He says, "Do you suppose I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Because Jesus Christ is God, and he's doing what God always does, which is to make divisions or to separate into things into parts. That's just the way God works. So the Bible traces the history of the human race from beginning to end, and we see in Revelation chapter 20 that the way it ends is with Jesus Christ himself seated on the great white throne of judgment, separating the nations, the sheep from the goats, separating all those whose names are recorded in the book of life from all those whose names are not recorded in the book of life. And so what he does there on judgment day, the day of the great divide, we could call it, is just what he has always been doing. But there he finishes the job. Now we're going to see how that intention of God, that aspect of God's character to make division, shows up in Isaiah's prophecy as we jump into the last chapter and a half. So let's look together at Isaiah's conclusion to this long and detailed prophecy. And here he states, by way of conclusion, God's intention. So here's a note to take. What we see from chapter 65 and chapter 66 is that God intends to make a permanent division. He intends to make a permanent division in every group of people in the world. This tendency he has to separate things, to divide, is going to show up in every single society, in every single people group in the world, which is, again, to say that every character trait of God's affects the way we live and experience life. And here's a great example. God's tendency, God's inclination to separate things is going to have a profound effect upon you and your destiny. Whether it's a profoundly good effect or not depends on a lot of things. But it will, this tendency of God to divide things is going to have an impact upon you. And we see the impact spoken of, for example, in chapter 65, verse 13. I do hope you have your Bible open, and if you don't, I'm going to get the sound man to make a really big noise again. That'll teach you. Okay, chapter 65, verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name." It's God's intention to make a division among every people group in the world. And there in those verses, you see an indication of that. He says, there's going to be all of you and there's going to be my people. And my people will be one thing, or you will be the opposite thing. I will treat my people one way, I will treat the rest of the people another way. And that's the division that is going to impact all of us one way or the other when all is said and done. Now what we see in this last chapter and a half of Isaiah are two truths about God behind this intention of his. This intention to make a permanent division in every group of people in the world. And they, for their part, also affect or impact us, because every character trait of God has an impact upon us and on how life actually is set up, how life works. So let me show you from these verses two traits about God, two truths about God, which explain his intention to make a permanent division in every group of people in the world. Truth number one, God is just. God is just, and so he will justly punish all those who despise him. He cannot fail to punish when he is a just God. And his justice has been revealed through all the chapters of Isaiah, as it's revealed through all the books of the Bible. If there's one thing that has come to us clearly through the book of Isaiah, it should be this, that the world has been made by a God who is committed to justice. So where there seems to be injustice in the world, we can settle down and realize that no, the world is governed by a just God, and no one will get away with anything. In actual fact, people will be punished. There will be a just punishment for those who despise God. And the fact that it's those who despise him who are punished comes very clearly to us in these verses. For example, back up to verse 11. And God says through Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 11, "You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny," that is, who, in defiance of the knowledge of God, worship fortune and destiny. He says in verse 12, "I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight." More of the same in chapter 66 by the time you get to verse 15. 66:15. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens," this is more idolatry, "following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord." And there he's referring to people who knew what God had called them to do, understood the will of God, and in deliberate defiance of God's word and God's will, went and did the opposite, went and did what was forbidden, just to kind of shake a fist at God. And God says in his justice he will punish those people. And this is something that Isaiah has been saying all along, but notice that here at the very conclusion of the book, he's still saying it. And why would that be, that one mere mention of God's justice and God's intention to punish is not enough? Why would it be that through 66 agonizing chapters of the prophecy, over and over again, this point has to be repeated? Well, maybe it's clear. The reason why the thought of God's justice and God's intention to justly punish needs to be repeated is that people just don't get it. Or perhaps people just won't get it. People have a tendency to ignore consequences, to refuse to believe in consequences. You see it in superficial areas of life. People refuse to believe that they are what they eat. Or they refuse to believe that if you don't use it, you lose it. They refuse to believe that lack of exercise will have any physical consequence, or eating badly will have any physical consequence. People don't believe in consequences. So then on a deeper, more spiritual level, people are pretty obstinate about this idea that God is just and will justly punish. So the thought gets repeated over and over again. And much of the hard work of Isaiah's prophecy is dealing with the fact that God is so deliberately intending to actually punish some people. And maybe we all suffer from a kind of Santa Claus complex. I wonder how much damage that has done us. I speak for myself and remember, you know, the threats in September and October and November regarding Santa Claus, that if I was not good, I wouldn't get a good Christmas. And I learned as I grew old, 10 or 11 or 12 years old, that in actual fact, it wasn't as bad as it sounded, because even when I wasn't particularly well-behaved in October and November, Christmas still was pretty swell. And I came to see that Santa Claus threatened, but he didn't deliver. And maybe that's part of the whole complicated idea of teaching children about Santa Claus. But do we not assume the same about God? That he threatens punishment, but in the final analysis, he would be too sweet a guy to pick on little people like us, who, after all, aren't nearly as bad as some people. So we have this difficulty believing in consequences, and maybe that's why all the way through Isaiah, right to the end, and all the way through the Bible, right to the end, over and over again, we get the same thing over and over again, that God is just. It would be unjust of him not to punish people. If everyone got off scot-free and no one punished for anything that they did, then the world would be an unjust place and not at all a good reflection of the glory of the God who created it, since God who created it is such a just God. Well, this truth that God is just explains all the judgments of God that fell upon Israel and fell upon the neighboring nations, and they're denounced, and the nations are denounced, and the judgments are explained clearly all the way through the book of Isaiah. And this truth explains the judgments, but it doesn't explain the division. It doesn't explain why it is that God intends to make a permanent division in every group of people in the world. To understand that intention, this idea that God is going to separate every group into two, comes not only from an understanding that God is just, but also an understanding of another truth, which in a way is much more pleasant to think about, but in a way, in its own way, is also very alarming. So here's truth number two. God is joyful. You could say God is happy, but that word is loaded with superficial ideas. So let's say God is joyful, and he plans to rejoice forever. He plans to rejoice forever with people who rejoice in him. God is joyful. When Jesus came into the world, and there was God in human form, living out a human life so that we'd get some idea of how life is to be lived, he said in John chapter 15 about the things that he had just said, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Think about what he's saying there. "I say these things so that my joy would be in you." Now, how much joy did Jesus have? What was his joy? Was it a mild kind of joy? Was it a flimsy sort of fleeting joy? No, nothing about Jesus was flimsy or fleeting. It was an eternal joy. It was a deep, rich joy, as seen from the fact that he said, "If my joy would be in you, then your joy will be full." Like you'll explode if the joy of Jesus gets a hold of you, because it's such a lasting joy. It's such a deep-rooted joy. And this is all part of the nature of God. You see it in creation. You see how puppies play together. You see how happy babies can be. You see, on really basic levels, how much joy there is built into the world. Well, that's the joy of the Lord, a display of God's intention to share joy with his creation. Because as much as he's a just God who, by his justice, will punish people who despise him, he's a joyful God who has intended to do more than just punish sinners. He intends to share his joy, to rejoice forever with people who rejoice in him. And the problem is, if you can accuse God of having a problem, the problem is that his people, the people of the world, to a great degree, don't really want to share his joy. To a great degree, we're like our own children when our own children were sulky. And parents have the dilemma of knowing what to do about the bad attitudes of their little kids. If your child comes down to the breakfast table and he's just in a foul mood, what do you do? I suppose a group this size does all sorts of things. Some would just kind of shrug and be glad of daycare. And some would, make a special note, call the babysitter. "I can't handle my kid in these moods." But other parents take a more affirmative action, and I would encourage you to do this, and teach your children to take responsibility for their attitudes as much as for their words and actions. In our house, the penalty for bad attitude was banishment. Our children temporarily lost the privilege of being part of the happy family if they seemed to be gloomy on purpose. So we would banish them to their bedrooms, and they'd have to sit on their beds until they were happy. And we were teaching them to take control over their attitudes. So we'd say, "You get up on your bed and you stay there until you're happy." So of course they would sense the shame of the thing, and they burst into tears and go up and cry on their beds for a while. And this was part of the treatment, which I, in retrospect, would swear by. I think it was a good thing. 5 or 10 minutes later, a little voice from upstairs would say, "Dad, I'm happy now. Can I come down? I'm happy." And we were far too wise, my wife and I, to be fooled by that. We said, "No, I can tell you're not happy." So they'd work a little harder. And it would take a few more minutes, and they would fix their attitude to be joyful because they were missing out on the fun that was going on downstairs. So then after a while, in a much more convincing fashion, you'd hear a little boy say, "Hey, Dad, I'm happy now." And, even if to some degree they were lying through their teeth, that was good enough, and they were allowed to come down and join the fun again. And this is teaching children to take control of their attitudes. I would strongly encourage that. But meanwhile, back in the kingdom of heaven, what's God going to do with people who belligerently have decided not to rejoice in him, who are ticked off about God, who wish he didn't exist or wish that he was a different sort of God, and so refuse to be happy in God? What will God do? strikingly to me, what he does on an eternal scale is very similar to what my wife and I were doing for our children. There's a banishment. There's an exclusion which God enacts upon people who refuse to be happy. It was the Puritan preacher Jeremy Taylor who, according to C.S. Lewis, I haven't read the primary source myself, but C.S. Lewis says that Jeremy Taylor says that God threatens terrible punishments for those who will not be happy in him. God has commanded us to be happy in him. He's commanded us to rejoice. And he threatens terrible things to those who will not be happy. Why? Because sometimes your kid's sulkiness is just belligerence. It's just war on the family. They're going down. They want to take as many down with them. They decide to have a miserable day, and they want everyone to be miserable too. So you mustn't let them tyrannize the family. And in the same way, God will not let anyone change the meaning of the universe. And people who intend to take as many down with them, people who are at war with God, who are in a big sulk against God and want to ruin as many people's joy as possible, will be banished from the kingdom. That's the nature of the separation. But of course, the real dilemma, if you can say that God has a dilemma, is finding volunteers who will be happy, who will rejoice in him, who will set God as their primary joy. So we see some of all of this. Let me get you back into the text and show you where it's written. Chapter 65, we've peeked at verse 13 and 14 already, but there at the conclusion of verse 13, chapter 65, verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servants will rejoice." That's his intention, for his servants to rejoice. They will rejoice. And the start of verse 14, "Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart." This is God's intention, that his servants will be happy. They'll rejoice. They will shout for joy. They won't be able to contain the joy. It's his intention to have people all over the world who just keep yelling. And say, "What's up? So I'm just so happy." And that's what Jesus was talking about. "These words I've spoken to you, that my joy will be in you, and your joy will be full. And we'll shout because we're so happy with the Lord." And that's God's intention. So how's he going to make that happen? How is God going to arrange things, engineer the universe in such a way that there will be people who are focused upon him and happy with him, whose great joy is God himself? Well, it's going to take some doing. And here you see the indication of it in chapter 65, verse 17. God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Now, if you studied Revelation at any time in the past, you might remember that that's what it says in Revelation chapter 21. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And the obvious thing to understand by that is that here God is saying that one day this whole world that we live in will be utterly finished, or destroyed, and God will create a whole new universe. And we look forward to being in that, don't we? There'll be a time when we will be like the angels, neither married or given marriage. Jesus said he did talk about the eternal kingdom to come. And this sounds like that. But I think it's not, as I think it's not in Revelation chapter 21. And you might want to hear some tapes that you could rent in the library on the subject of what Revelation 21 is talking about with the new heaven and the new earth. I'll show you why I don't think it's talking about the eternal ages here in Isaiah. Because in verse 20, as much as the people in this new heaven and new earth live a long time, they still do die. He says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." So people will live a long time in the kingdom, but they won't live forever. They will die. And in verse 21 and 22, there's a lot of work to be done in this new heaven and new earth, which sort of goes against the idea that one day, once glorified, we'll be eternally at rest. In this new heaven and new earth that Isaiah speaks about, they'll build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They'll not build and another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. And maybe even more convincingly, and certainly more profoundly for some of you, especially some of you women, verse 23, I think, gives it away, in that in this particular new heaven and new earth, there will be labor and childbirth. "They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." I think many a young woman who's recently had a baby would be glad to know that once in heaven, she'll not need to go through that again. But in this new heaven and new earth that Isaiah is talking about, there will be childbearing. There will be labor and delivery. There will be work. There will be farming. There will be death, though it won't come early. So what's he saying? What's God telling us through Isaiah when he says new heaven and new earth? What he's saying, I think, is that for God to get what he intends to have, for God to make the world what he means for it to be, particularly a joyful place full of joyful people who rejoice in him, a major overhaul is required. No mere tweaking will do. We are not the sort of people who can become what God means for us to be with just a little bit of twitching. No, a major overhaul is required. Nothing short of a whole new universe. And that is, from Revelation 21, you can see it there clearly, I think, and here in Isaiah 65, you see it clearly, that is what he's referring to here as the new heaven and the new earth. It's a figurative way of saying that what is coming, what Isaiah's prophecy is all about, will change things so radically that there'll be a whole new way of living. He's talking about the whole new world of believing in Jesus Christ, the whole new world of being a Christian, the whole new world of having Christians in the world. It's the New Testament compared to the Old Testament. That's what Isaiah is pointing towards. He doesn't point beyond that to the eternal age when we're glorified and go to be with the Lord and see him face to face. He doesn't get that far because he's writing in the 700s B.C. about the big thing that was to come 700 years later when Christ would come into the world. And what Christ would do is change the covenant from the old covenant to the new covenant and change a relationship with God from a thing that required the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices and feasts and law-keeping to a relationship in which the love of the Lord fills us to overflowing with joy. That's why Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's part of the new creation. The whole new world that Jesus Christ was going to inaugurate by his life and death and resurrection. God is joyful, and he plans to rejoice forever with people who rejoice in him. It's his intention to have a people who are focused on him and who find in him their everything so that they sing the kind of songs we're singing today, and they mean them. And they're deeply impacted by that sort of song because of what it's saying. And they're deeply impacted by the truths of the Bible because they're feasting on those truths. And they're deeply impacted by the sense that God is at work in them because he is their joy. And he lives not distant from them, but right inside them. It's God's intention to have people like that. And if you sulk, he will banish you from his new heaven and his new earth. But if you will be that sort of person who will rejoice in him, then your joy will be full and it will overflow, and it will impact other people, and they'll catch on, and they'll ask you a reason for the hope that's in you, and they'll say, so why are you so joyful? Especially if you're joyful while your circumstances are really bad, which is the best way to advertise this new heaven and this new earth that Christ has brought about, this whole new world order. If your circumstances are bad and you're rejoicing in your circumstances, there's a powerful declaration of what God is doing to cause a group of people to be happy in him, not happy because things are happening well, but happy in him because he is their God and he is in them. This is what God is bringing about, what he did bring about through Jesus Christ coming into the world, who came in and said, I haven't come to bring peace, but I've come to bring division. I'm going to divide fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. I'm going to divide families. The division is this, that those who insist on keeping up their sulk will be allowed to sulk eternally, but they'll not be allowed to ruin the party. And those who will get on board and surrender their lives to God and acknowledge that he who is God gets to define how life goes because life is his gift to us, they will have joy forever. And their joy will not be interrupted or impaired by the fact that many, perhaps many millions, have refused to be that happy, have refused to give into that joy. Now, this is what Isaiah ends on, and I hope as you see it this way, you can see how it flows from everything he's talked about from the very beginning when he was first given a vision of God's greatness. But let's get more applicable as we look at the first few verses of chapter 66 and see how to make these truths about God's justice and God's joy your great joy, how to make God, who is the God of these truths, your great joy. Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 3. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? And there's a strong hint that when the new kingdom was to come, when the new heaven and earth was to be made, it wouldn't have anything to do with a stone building. It wouldn't have anything to do with Jerusalem and the temple, because God didn't need a place to dwell in. He transcended all physical dimensions. Heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And then, but to this one I will look, he says. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To this one I will look. To him who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So take these notes in conclusion. God shares his joy with people who are humble and contrite in spirit. God shares his joy with people who are humble and contrite in spirit. Why should God's people, who are to be so joyful, why are they to be humble and contrite in spirit? Because what God has done for them is so entirely undeserved. There's just no place for boasting. This is what Isaiah showed us last time we looked. There's no place for bragging. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Are Christians the most conceited people in the world? There are some people who think so. Christians say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and they're the only ones who are going to heaven because they're the only ones who believe in Jesus, and that's what makes them Christians. Are Christians the most arrogant, conceited people in the world? I'd say no, they're not as conceited and arrogant as atheists, because it's actually atheists who believe that everyone but them is wrong. Atheists say there's no God, period. So only atheists are right about that, and everybody else is dead wrong. Everybody who believes in many gods, everybody who believes in an impersonal God, everybody who believes in the Christian God is dead wrong. That's what atheists say. They're the arrogant people. Christians don't say that. Christians say the God of the Bible turns out to be the real God, and he's one. So, you know, as far as oneness goes, the Muslims are right, because they say there's one God, and the Jews are right. They've been saying it all along, there's one God. They're not right about a lot of things, because they ignore what the Bible says on a lot of points, but they're right about that. They're not totally wrong. And people who say that God is a loving God, they're right, whatever else they say about God. So the Christian who holds to the Bible says, no, the Bible's the truth, and, you know, all kinds of people have a little piece of the truth. Only the person who's got the whole Bible figured out has all the truth, and that's Jesus himself. Only Jesus has the whole Bible figured out. So it's not Christians who have this problem as much as some others. And the Bible's so clear on it that the only thing we have to boast about is the Lord himself. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's the start of the delight in the Lord, the rejoicing in the Lord that the Lord is after. And of course, we rejoice in his joyfulness. We rejoice in his mercy. We rejoice that he's a happy God who means to share his happiness, because that's all good news for us. But as God brings us along the path of understanding, we begin to rejoice in more than just the happy parts of his character. We learn to rejoice in his justice. We would rejoice in that immediately if we'd been cruelly treated by a vicious enemy. God's assurance that he would punish that person would be good news to us right off the bat. But as we come to see God's world God's way, we'll begin to rejoice in his justice more fully than that. And it's to rejoice in the Lord that God has called us. And that calls for us to be humble and contrite in spirit. No occasion for arrogance, no room for boasting. What we experience of the joy of the Lord is entirely undeserved. And except for the grace of God, we would be sulky and belligerent till the end of time as well. But it's not just the humble and contrite in spirit who God will share his joy with, as we see in 66 verse 2. It's those also who tremble at his word. So if we're to enjoy the joy of the Lord, if we're to enjoy the Lord, we must be humble and contrite in spirit, not the least bit boasting about our right standing with God, but accepting it for what it is, an entirely undeserved gift. And we must be people who tremble at his word. Now, why would the people who rejoice in the Lord tremble at his word? I think we're already there. Why would the people who rejoice in the Lord tremble at his word? Just because it's the nature of God to make divisions. Just because the God that we are dealing with is a God who insists on dividing every group into two. The very fact that God will bring division, the very fact that the world's last day is the day of the great divide, the day in which we stand before the judge who sits on the great white throne of judgment, should cause us to tremble. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you weren't redeemed with perishable things but with the blood of Christ. There's reason to be so awestruck by the majesty of God, that even though we rejoice in him, even though we shout for joy, even though we're happy people, and even in difficult circumstances, we never should get over the dread and the sense of awe that comes from dealing with a God who insists on his will being done, who commands us to be happy, and who threatens terrible things to those who will not be happy in him. This is the God with whom we have to do. So on the basis of God's word, and on the basis of the whole book of Isaiah, as I stand here to conclude this long 34-week study, I call you, in view of God's mercy, to surrender yourself to him, to give it up, to admit that you can't fight City Hall, so then you can't fight the God of the universe. This is the world this God has made it. He calls you to be happy in him. He calls you to focus your life upon him and to rejoice in him and to make his strength your joy, his joy your strength, to make his presence in your life your reason for being. Humbling as you recognize how undeserved is the offer, and trembling as you realize that you're dealing with a God who will involve you in the great divide and put you to his right or to his left according to how you have responded to his truth. I call you to respond in a way that shows yourself to be a humble, broken-spirited person who only wants what God has created you to have and who is delighted to receive it from God himself. This is the word of God as it's revealed in the Bible, as it's revealed in the little Bible we call the book of Isaiah. And this is your opportunity to live rightly the life that God has so graciously and undeservedly given you to rejoice in.